Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, the 19th chapter? Genesis chapter 19. The story found here is a very sobering one. It's repeated and referenced many times in the scriptures themselves. It's a sobering story that will be relevant to a sober theme, which we take up this morning in a new series. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, I'll read through verse 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, And behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. We, O Lord, would have our feet planted firmly upon the rock of your word. There are many things which would cause us to stumble. Winds and waves within our society that would loosen our stand on your word. So we pray that you will once again make your word powerful to persuade, to shore up, to direct the faith and obedience of your people. We ask this as we do each Lord's Day, as your word is preached. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. The name I've given to the new series of sermons we begin this morning is In the Wake of U.S. v. Windsor. That may not be a reference that rings a bell to you, but I am convinced that it will, before long, actually be a reference that brings to your mind something quite infamous. You may be familiar with a parallel reference. We speak as Christians of another Supreme Court decision called Roe v. Wade. That's a term and a reference that's very common among us. We know that in January of 1973, the Supreme Court of our land legalized abortion on demand. Well, in June of 2013, the same court gave federal recognition to same-sex marriage. Both of those Supreme Court decisions have been rightly regarded as landmark cases, which is to say they have both had significance and sweeping impact such that they have or will usher in a new day in the area of abortion or in that of homosexuality. The case of the Supreme Court last year centered on the appeal of a Miss Edith Windsor, hence the name U.S. v. Windsor. Edith Windsor lived with a same-sex marriage partner for some years, and that woman with whom she lived willed to her estate. On her partner's death, Miss Windsor tried to claim an exemption from the ordinary federal estate tax. She wanted to receive the same privilege that spouses receive of the deceased, that they would not be subject to an estate tax if they were still living when their spouse died. The IRS was not inclined towards Miss Windsor's request. They cited the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, passed overwhelmingly by two houses, the House and the Senate, rather, and signed by then-President Bill Clinton. The Defense of Marriage Act stipulated that for federal benefits and rights purposes, marriage would be considered between one man and one woman. Therefore, the IRS demanded from Miss Windsor some $360,000 in estate tax. Well, Miss Windsor sued. Eventually, her lawsuit went all the way to the Supreme Court. And last year, 5-4 decision of that court upheld Miss Windsor's appeal. They did, on the one hand, affirm that marriage should be defined by states. Each state of the union has the right to define marriage. On the other hand, the Supreme Court ruled that for federal purposes, the federal government was bound to recognize same-sex marriages if they were legal in their respective states. It's a nuanced decision. Strictly speaking, the definition of marriage was left to a state by state process, a process that continues throughout the Union. However, everyone on all sides of the issue recognized that what the Supreme Court did was grant, for the first time in our nation's history, federal recognition of same-sex marriage. And something more than that took place. And the arguments that were made by the court for that action, everyone recognized that states who sought to retain a traditional view of marriage would be increasingly pressured to get in line. The court, registering itself as unsympathetic to a traditional definition of marriage, everyone now recognizes that states like the one you live in, that defines marriage as between a man and a woman only, will eventually defend that view before the Supreme Court. Justice Anthony Kennedy, writing for the majority, practically invited such appeals to the constitutionality of state laws against same-sex marriage when he wrote, "The Defense of Marriage Act undermines both the public and private significance of state-sanctioned same-sex marriages, for it tells those couples and all the world that their otherwise valid marriages are unworthy of federal recognition. This places same-sex couples in an unstable position of being in second-tier marriages. The differentiation demeans the couple whose moral and sexual choices the Constitution protects." Justice Antonin Scalia, writing for the minority, puts his finger on the significance of U.S. v. Windsor when he wrote, "As far as this court is concerned, no one should be fooled. It is just a matter of listening and waiting for the other shoe to drop. By formally declaring anyone opposed to same-sex marriage an enemy of human decency, the majority arms well every challenger to a state law restricting marriage to its traditional definition." Everyone recognizes that in a long-standing culture war on the issue of homosexuality, U.S. v. Windsor was the turning of the tide. It seems almost daily now that we're hearing of the repercussions of that Supreme Court decision. This morning I'm beginning a series that is aimed at securing our footing, brothers and sisters, as a church in the midst of this cultural riptide. What does the Bible say to us as Christians living in these times, living in the wake of such a landmark decision? On a personal note, I did intend to begin preaching on this in a much more timely way. I had a sermon all ready to go the Sunday after that Supreme Court decision. A little further thought made me realize this warrants more than a quick draw sermon. I began to think of a series. I'd intended to preach it in the fall, but the providence of God in our church's life seemed to make that not well advised. So we begin the new year with this series. Here are my purposes, brothers and sisters. For most of you, it will be simply to shore up what is a clear Christian conviction. Others of you, it may be to educate for the first time on the biblical teaching on these subjects. I want to equip you to better defend an increasingly hostile society, a Christian perspective on these things, and I want to call you to ministry, Christ-like ministry in the society that we live in. Here are three questions that we'll be occupying ourselves with in this series. Three questions that Christians should be asking in the wake of U.S. v. Windsor. The first is, what is wrong? The second is, how did we get here? And the third is, how then should we live? We'll take up the first today and the next couple of Sundays. This morning we'll take up, what is wrong with homosexuality? Next week, Lord willing, what is wrong with so-called gay marriage? And thirdly, what is wrong with a society that increasingly approves of both? I'll only make an appeal to you that you're not expecting to say everything at once. There are a number of things that need to be said, both ends of the spectrum And for example, I have much I want to say about the church's opportunity to minister, in particular to minister to those who struggle with this particular sin of homosexuality. But first this morning, what is wrong with homosexuality? From a biblical standpoint, it's quite clear and quite simple. Homosexuality is a sin. It's a violation, in other words, of God's will as our Creator for our lives as His creatures. It's a transgression of His will revealed in the Bible, which is to say, His law. We'll do something this morning somewhat ambitious. We'll try to summarize the biblical teaching on homosexuality. I'll be moving quickly. I encourage you to turn quickly in your Bibles, or at least write the text down for further consideration. You will know, of course, that what we're about to do is only relevant to those who care what the Bible says. And that is surely not the majority of our society, and a large segment of the professing church doesn't care either. But I have good news for you if you do care. This most vexing social issue has a very clear answer from the Bible, if you care what the Bible says. We'll look at three main portions of God's Word. And the first is the story of Sodom. Would you have that passage open before you? It's Genesis chapter 19. As I read that passage a moment ago, I did not read the beginning of the passage, which is chapter 18. Actually, the story begins in chapter 18. The great patriarch, Abraham, father of the Jews and father of us who are the descendants of Abraham by faith. He's had two visitors. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 18. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham receives two visitors, but as the story unfolds, we find out that one of the visitors is Yahweh himself. He's come in human form. He's accompanied by two other human forms. We gather they are angels in his company. God has come to Abraham with a message for him of great blessing. He's come to tell him that his wife, well past the years of bearing children, is going to have a son. He's come with wonderful words for Abraham. But he's apparently on more than one errand as he comes. He has more than one purpose, not just blessing for Abraham, but also judgment. Because in chapter 18, verse 16, we're told that they set out from Abraham's tent towards Sodom. Now, we've been introduced to this city, Sodom, earlier in Genesis chapter 13. We've been told that that's where Abraham's nephew had gone to live. He had gone to live in one of the cities of the plain, the Jordan Valley. And in chapter 13, verse 13, we are told, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." That's what you already know about Sodom as you're reading through the book of Genesis. Now in chapter 18, God and his angelic escorts are on something of a reconnaissance mission. Verse 20 we read. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me. And if not, I will know." Very important part of the story, but not to our purposes here, is how Abraham takes on the role of intercessor, and he seeks to intercede for the city, and he says to God, "If there are some that are there who are righteous, will you spare the city for their sake?" And eventually God agrees, if there are 10 righteous, he will not spare the city. But we read the account a moment ago in Genesis 19, the city is destroyed. Not only are there not 10 righteous found in the city, but the things which happen when God and his angelic escorts go to the city only confirm the city's wickedness. You'll note that the angels had come to Lot as they had come to Abraham in the form of men. And it's the men of the city who form a conspiracy against Lot's guest. It's a conspiracy of sexual violence. That part of the story is sufficient to read. It's painful in the reading enough. I do want you to see these things about the story. Verse 4 makes it clear that the wicked intentions were shared by all the men of Sodom. Verse 5 makes painfully obvious the exact nature of their intentions. The expression in the Bible, to know someone, is a reference to sexual intercourse. You need to recognize that Lot shows his own horror at what they propose. He says in verse 6, "Do not act so wickedly." Well, the story ends with Lot's escape from these men and God's wrath falling on the city. What happens to the city of Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah, becomes, brothers and sisters, legendary, as we would say, throughout the rest of the scriptures. This account is referred to again and again as an example of God's wrath unleashed against great wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah experience a kind of hellish rain. And it's a prefigurement of hell itself. That's a dreadful story indeed. For our purposes this morning, please hear me. Throughout the history of the Christian church, and by the way, even other world religions that also go to the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the Pentateuch, like Judaism and Islam, but particularly the history of the Christian church, the sin of homosexuality has been recognized as the preeminent sin of Sodom. That is why the more traditional term for homosexuality is sodomy. It's a biblical allusion. Now, the sinfulness of this sexuality is gathered rightly from God's terrible response. It's not the only sin of the Sodomites. It is the sin the Bible singles out, highlights, as what is so provoking to God. If you grew up in the 20th century, if you were born in the 20th century, late in the 20th century in particular, and American culture is your primary view of reality, you might have the thought that homosexuality and its acceptance is something that is a very new thing in world history. That is very far from the case. It's addressed very early in history and in redemptive history, very early in the pages of the Bible. The judgment of God upon Sodom is about things bigger than homosexuality. But these are the things that are relevant to our concerns today. Homosexuality is an ancient practice in the history of the world. Homosexuality is singled out in inspired scripture as especially heinous in God's eyes. In other words, the point we're making, it is a sin. Some of us prefer the term sodomy because, unlike the clinical, neutral term homosexuality, sodomy alludes to a biblical understanding of what we're talking about. Before I move on, let me point out to you that the church in our day will find increasing affinities with the plight of Lot. Lot was by no means a perfect man. However, he's held up in the New Testament as a man who was, according to Peter's letter, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter goes on, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." You know something about that, don't you? It's very likely you will know something far more. Remember the words that the men say to Lot? "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become our judge." That's what the church is hearing in our day in so many words. We begin with the story of Sodom. That's where we have to begin. on this grim subject. We'll turn next to the Law of Moses, the second portion of God's Word that directly addresses this subject. Turn with me, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. Begin reading at verse 22 of Leviticus 18. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord, your God. Now, as crystal clear as Leviticus 18, verse 22 is regarding the morality of homosexuality, there are many Christians that are squeamish about appealing to it. They're not sure just how relevant this portion of God's Word is to us. It's part of the Old Testament. It's part of the Law of Moses. They realize that there are other portions of Leviticus and this broader body of laws in the Old Testament that are no longer binding on the church today. They know that that's the case. And so it is often the case that Christians, even in making a case against homosexuality, are squeamish about appealing to God's law. This shows a great weakness in the church. The church is losing its ability to wisely discern between what are abiding moral principles embodied in the Mosaic Law, just as relevant to Israel and to us as any other age, and those which the coming of Christ have fulfilled, that were pointing to a time when Christ would come and abolish sacrifices and ceremonies and the separation between Jew and Gentile. The church has lost largely that ability in our day. Brothers and sisters, the good news is it isn't that hard. Churches for 2,000 years had very little question that much of, for example, the next chapter, Leviticus 19, is of abiding significance of every age. It references honoring father and mother, forbids making idols, forbids stealing, lying, hatred, vengeance. There's no question. Many of these in the immediate context are things which are just as binding on us as they were Israel. Now, peace offerings, not so much. The Bible is clear about that. The New Testament. It's not been hard for the church to recognize that in the immediate context of Leviticus 18, verse 22, there are other sexual sins that are just as forbidden today as they were in Israel's day. Adultery is in the preceding context. Incest in the preceding context. Bestiality in what follows. Even our society to this point has reservations about those things, to a greater or lesser degree. So, brothers and sisters, do not be squeamish about appealing to the law of God as given through His servant Moses in the area of the seventh commandment. There's nothing about the coming of Christ that sets these prohibitions aside, especially in light of what we'll see in a moment. how the New Testament very clearly undergirds them. So notice two things about the words of Moses in this context. First, homosexual acts are sinful, not according to their context, but according to their very nature. Fornication and adultery are forbidden in the Old Testament and in Moses' law. They're sexual sins. They're sexual sins that become sinful because of the context in which they occur. One is apart from marriage, fornication. The other is in violation of marriage. That's adultery. Those acts are sinful because of the context in which they take place. Two other sins that are named are sinful because of what they are in themselves. Homosexuality and bestiality. The first is called an abomination. That's something vile, shameful, detestable to God. The other is called a perversion, putting something good to evil use. Till recently, I would not have known what Duck Dynasty was, much less who Phil Robertson was, but I learned just in time for the big flap. Phil Robertson certainly spoke inelegantly, but when he compared homosexuality with bestiality, he was thinking biblically. And he was speaking boldly. This is important in an age in which sin is defined in terms of hurting someone and nothing more. If two people want to have this kind of sex, how can you call it wrong? The Bible answers that question. There is no context in which certain kinds of sex are legitimate or pleasing to God. Homosexuality is an abomination. You know, I read the whole passage to the end of chapter 18 because God continues to emphasize that through His servant. It's this kind of thing that had me call Joshua and his men to wipe out the nations that dwelt the land of Canaan. The second thing I want you to see from the law of Moses is that homosexual acts are rightly a whole society's concern. Those who advocate homosexual rights will sometimes have conflicting messages. They will say, on the one hand, sexual preferences and practices are deeply private matters, none of society's business. And at the same time, they will argue that society should embrace the legitimacy and even the public expression of diverse sexualities. Of course, you can't have it both ways. Personal sexuality either is or isn't society's business. As Christians, we would very much like for both heterosexual and homosexual displays to be more private than they are in our society. However, be clear on this point, Christians. Personal sexuality is a concern of society as a whole. The law of Moses shows that very clearly. There's a connection between personal morality and societal stability. What we're seeing, expression of sexuality on a part of a very small minority having massive consequences for a whole society. And this much we can agree wholeheartedly with the so-called gay lobby. This is an issue for the whole society to be concerned about. A society should be against sin, even private sexual sin. There was a time when our society did embody even this abiding moral principle of the law of Moses. Sins of sodomy were against the law in our nation. Not so anymore. It's one of the marks of our decay and apostasy. First place to go in the Bible is the story of Sodom. The second place to go in the Bible is the law of Moses. The third place to go in the Bible is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. invite you to turn to several passages. We'll begin with Romans chapter 1. Turn in your New Testament, please, to Romans chapter 1. As you are, let me just remind you, this issue that confronts the church in our day confronted Abraham in ancient history. It confronted Israel in the days of Moses. And you need to know this. It was even more prevalent in the day of Jesus and his apostles. Let me read to you from a book called A Guide to the New Testament World on this subject. The Greeks had exalted male homosexuality as the most meaningful form of personal relationship because, well, women were too uneducated to form an intellectual bond with a man. On the other hand, some women left to themselves at home and denied any active participation in Greek society resorted to lesbianism as an outlet for their emotions. The writings of the poetess Sappho, 600 BC, praising the beauty of the female students in her school became popular among some groups of women. By the time the Romans began imitating Greek culture in the 2nd century BC, homosexuality had been an accepted part of Hellenic life for centuries. The elite brigade of the Spartan army was the lovers, men who were required to join in pairs on the theory that no man would turn in battle and disgrace himself in front of his lover. Thebes had a similar core. Sophocles, Socrates, and other leading intellectuals of Greece had male lovers even when they were quite elderly. Nero engaged in numerous liaisons with persons of both genders. The Emperor Hadrian, though married, preferred the company of his male love, Antonius. His untimely death he commemorated in a poem. This is the society to which the early church had to proclaim the teachings of Jesus. Paul's description of the degrading passions, quote unquote, and every kind of wickedness, quote unquote, among the Romans hits right on the mark once we see from their own records what they were like in this era. This is to make even more meaningful what we're about to see in the New Testament scriptures. Paul, on multiple occasions, explicitly names homosexuality as a sin from which God's people must turn, or they will suffer his punishment. It's but one sin, but it is clearly and emphatically a sin. The first and most preeminent passage is Romans 1, and we'll have occasion to return to this. Paul is describing God's response to those who clearly deny his existence. This is what God does to those who clearly deny his existence. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Again, we'll return to this passage. For the moment, notice just these things. The apostle is speaking of what is called today both gay and lesbian sexuality. He speaks of men and women. He speaks both of homosexual desires and acts. Homosexual desires he refers to as impure and dishonorable passions. He speaks of homosexual acts as dishonoring their bodies and contrary to nature. That's Romans 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sooner or later you will meet a professing evangelical Christian who is also gay and argues that it is not forbidden by the Bible. You need to have a way to lovingly confront such a person with the truth about the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the kind of sins they were delivered from. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Some of you have a different translation for verse 9, and it's translated variously. One translation puts it, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. It's not obvious to us what the difference is. One translation renders it, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Two words are there in the Greek. The ESV puts it in one expression, but it adds a footnote to explain the seeming redundancy. You have it, many of you. The two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. In other words, the apostle is being very explicit. Some would say he's actually speaking slang in referencing the full spectrum of homosexuality. That's 1 Corinthians 6. The final passage that I'll just quote to you is 1 Timothy chapter 1. You may write it down if you're taking notes. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. Why was this on Paul's lists again and again and again? Why does this come up? Well, I've read to you from that account of the time of the New Testament. Because it was everywhere. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is actually tracing through the Ten Commandments in this list. That becomes obvious as soon as you study a list. And the representative sin that goes with the seventh commandment in Paul's mind in his day is homosexuality. These observations about the testimony of the Apostle Paul. One more time, I'll say. Homosexuality is explicitly, undeniably, inescapably identified as sinful. Folks, there are ethical issues confronting the church today that do not have clear biblical data to address them. The Bible speaks nothing of cloning. Doesn't mean that the principles of the Scripture don't have a lot to say to that issue of cloning. But here's the point I'm making. Wise men and women have to take biblical principles that are not addressed in any explicit way to the issue of cloning and apply them to that issue. There's a process involved of coming to conclusions about whether cloning is moral or immoral. That's true of many ethical issues facing the church today. My point is, it's not true of this issue. The Scripture from the beginning to the end addresses it right on the surface. It's there clearly addressed. The Bible's stance on homosexuality is as clear as some of the fundamental doctrines of our faith. It is not as important a teaching of the Bible as the deity of Christ, for example, or the Trinity. It is not as important a teaching as those doctrines. It is as clearly taught as those fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. But before we're finished this morning, I want to make a couple other observations from Paul's treatment of this subject. Second thing I want to say, particularly with Paul's words about homosexuality in our minds, is this. Homosexuality is a sin, but it's only a sin. I mean, that sounds strange to you after all that's been said. I'm not undermining what we've already seen from the Scripture I do not mean by saying homosexuality is only a sin, that there is such a thing as a sin that's inconsequential. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Nor do I mean by that that homosexuality is a fairly benign sin. That's obviously not the case from the testimony of Scripture. It's in a top tier of sins, according to the Bible. But when I say that homosexuality is only a sin, I mean this. It's not the impardonable sin. It's not a sin which itself damns a man or a woman to God's eternal judgment. It's like every other sin. In this respect, it may be wholly and completely washed away by the blood of Christ, and it may be overcome in the life of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just a sin. There's no sin, no matter how heinous, that is too much for grace. That was the point of 1 Corinthians 6. Where the apostle identifies homosexuality as part of the past of some of the people of his congregation there in Corinth. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I emphasize this after some very grim words about the sin of homosexuality, because I assume that there are those who are presently listening to me or who will be listening to this sermon who are guilty of the sin of homosexuality. It's a pretty prevalent sin, after all. If that's you here this morning, you do need to know that it's a sin. But if that's you this morning, you need to know that Jesus Christ has appeared to take away sin. This is no necessary barrier between you and God or you and God's people. The Apostle Paul so wonderfully makes clear the church is a place of refuge for sinners, repentant sinners. Repenting sinners, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, and other practitioners of homosexuality. It's a place, a refuge for repentant sinners. It's a sin. But Paul teaches it's only a sin. And one other observation I want to make from Paul's words. Homosexuality is but one sin among many. It doesn't appear in a vacuum in the Bible. You notice that it's nestled right among many other kinds of sins. And here's one of the implications of this. The church cannot become so preoccupied with this one sin, even in the seismic changes happening in our society, that they neglect other sins, particularly the ones that are in their own midst. See, the world can see that hypocrisy. They can see the church very ready to condemn acts expressive of homosexual desire, while at the same time the church teems with heterosexual desires that are expressed in unbiblical ways. What hypocrisy is that? The apostle puts homosexuality right next to fornication and adultery. The church has to practice what it preaches, has to surrender to the reality that God reserves the right to direct us all in our sexuality, whether you consider yourself gay or straight. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a whole lot more to say about heterosexual sin than homosexual sin. It's the temptation far more the people of this earth. So it says so much more. This congregation has certainly had a taste of that in 2013 We're led through the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. We were led through the studies of the wise father saying things to his son about sexual purity. When we go back to Ephesians, and yes, I'm looking forward to getting back to Ephesians, we'll start off with this. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. I think that's one reason why the church is so impotent to oppose the so-called homosexual agenda. They've already bought into what drives the homosexual agenda. My sexuality is my business. It's a private matter. Don't talk to me about it. If that's your perspective, or if that's your practice, you haven't a leg to stand on in making any kind of judgment against homosexuality. This reminds us that there is something worse in the Bible than sodomy. There's something much worse, and it's actually a sin that churched people typically commit. Do you know what it is? It's the stubborn refusal to repent of any sin under the faithful preaching of the gospel. That's worse, far worse than what brought judgment upon Sodom. Jesus himself says it more than once. He's sending his disciples out to preach the gospel in Luke 10, and he says, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, Jesus says, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Jesus saying there's worse things than sodomy. And it's important for the church to recognize that no one is in a better position to commit abominations before the Lord than we are. If we have the gospel, the truth of God's word, and we refuse to let go of our sins, there's no room for self-righteousness for the church in the wake of USV Windsor. Our purpose this morning has been to begin an answer to the question, what is wrong? We've begun that question's answer by speaking to what is wrong with homosexuality. It's a sin. What this points up for us, brothers and sisters, is that the real issue for the church in the wake of U.S. v. Windsor is the authority of the Word of God. That's the issue. Our society is in open rebellion against the Scriptures, and large portions of the church are in rebellion against the Scriptures. There's immense pressure we'll increasingly feel by the political correct police, and there's a strong undertow by shifting public opinion. This is a test of the church's commitment to the Bible, to the Word of God. Folks, it's a good test. As tests go, it's a good, fair test. Nothing on this test that wasn't in class. Nothing in this test that wasn't said very clearly and repeatedly. It's a good test. And we'll pass it by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Have mercy, O Lord, upon us and upon our nation. We pray that you would do the work of mastering us by your word more thoroughly and more completely Do it among all the people who gather on this day, still in this nation, and profess to follow the Christ who upheld the Scriptures. Do it in your church first. Do it again in this nation. We pray that you would not abandon us. We pray, oh Lord, you would not make us worthy. The punishment of the cities and the plain. We pray that you'd have mercy. Grant us to treasure more fully and deeply not only that which comes to us in Christ, a forgiveness of sin, but also that promise of a new heavens and new earth begun in us and surely to be completed the day that is yet to come. Hear our prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.